Do you remember in our first lesson we talked about the fact that, and just coming off of Christmas, we talked about Matthew chapter 1, verse 25. Do you remember after the angel came to Matthew and told him not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife? Because the child within her womb was as she said. It was of the Holy Spirit. So take her as your lawful wedded wife. And it says he arose immediately from his sleep, and he went and got Mary and probably apologized to her for not believing her, and he took her to be his wife. And that passage ends there. He kept her a virgin until after she gave birth to the Christ. There's absolutely no warrant for suggesting that Joseph had children from a former marriage. That began early in the 2nd century A.D. That false teaching was propagated by one by the name of Epiphanes. Epiphanes, with his false teaching in the 2nd century, he wanted to promote Mary as a perpetual virgin. Because Jesus is born of the Spirit of God, but he couldn't be born of just a natural mother, a natural woman, because he was wrestling with the sin nature problem. How did God overcome the whole sin nature thing? And we studied that at Christmas, and we studied it last year, Hebrews chapter 10, where Jesus thanked God at some point in his life. We don't know where. The writer to Hebrews said, Jesus said at some point in his life, I thank you, Father, for having prepared this body for me. The fleshly stuff that Mary contributed. Thank you, Father, for preparing this body. So, this Greek stuff will get you sometimes, especially when you're not practiced up on it every day. He was wrestling with a theological dilemma. How do you overcome that? Well, in his mind, let's just make Mary a virgin, a perpetual virgin. She was herself born a virgin of a heavenly mother and heavenly parentage. And so that's where that teaching began. Do you see how early that was? 2nd century. And that's followed right down through the church until present day. You see, many Catholic churches are called the Church of the Immaculate Mother of the Immaculate Conception or some sort of thing. But it's not scriptural. She had children just like any other woman. Her and Joseph had children after the birth of Jesus. So I take his brothers here to be his brothers. So he comes with his brothers, his disciples, and his mother, and they stayed together there in Capernaum for a few days. Now he moves from Capernaum down to Jerusalem. We're told in verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And the next slide shows where he goes from Galilee, from Capernaum, and he comes down to Jerusalem. This used to puzzle me as a new Christian, where it would say he went up to Jerusalem. Well, look at the map. That's north to south. Does that look like up to you? It looks like down to me. But Jerusalem, in its elevation, was up. And in the Jews' mind, it was the height of the whole earth, the temple of God. God's presence in Jerusalem was above all else. And so to go from anywhere in Israel was to go up to Jerusalem. And that's the terminology there, even though you look on the map and it might seem upside down to you. To go up to worship God, you'd go up to the lofty mountain, to Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And he went down, notice, to celebrate the Passover. This is the first of three Passovers recorded here in John's Gospel. A second Passover is recorded in chapter 6, verse 4. And the third and final Passover is recorded in chapter 11, verse 55. Only John provides this chronological sequence for us, which places Christ's earthly ministry within these three Passover feasts. John's the only one that gives this to us. That's why you hear theologians or Bible teachers will say, Jesus' public ministry was a little over 3 years. How do they know that? Thanks to John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't give us that sequence. But John does. How long did Jesus minister? A little over 3 years publicly before he offered himself up. Dr. Honer of Dallas Theological Seminary, where I went to school, he proposes a date of A.D. 33 for Jesus' crucifixion, the Passover of A.D. 33. And he has pretty good support for that. And if one is to accept Dr. Honer's date of A.D. 33, then Jesus' public ministry would have commenced here at this first Passover in the spring of A.D. 30. And there's others, and the date I always used to hold before coming under Dr. Honer's teaching was 27. A.D. 27 was the first Passover, and Jesus offered himself up in A.D. 30. But Scholars don't really know for sure. Honer is one of those mad Swiss watchmakers. And, I mean, he's got it down. He does a good job of presenting the data to argue for that date of AD 33. So he changed my mind. But 30, 33, 27, nobody knows for sure. But the date that's very well accepted is AD 33. Now, keep in mind, if you will, that it's Passover time in Jerusalem. That's going to be very important to this context. Because you see, writers of Bible background inform us that at this time, in the first century, there may have been 2 million or more Jews in Jerusalem for Passover. The city couldn't hold that many. The priest would officially have a high ceremony, and they would take stakes with flags on them, and they would step off way out. They would move in all directions outside of Jerusalem and extend the limits of the city for Passover. And they'd put the stakes down to accommodate all the people for Passover. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem for this first Passover feast, and there's going to be over 2 million people there. How many people do you think were in the temple courts that day? A whole bunch. The movie didn't even depict it like it probably really was. It's a crowd. As I say, this is very important to a proper understanding of this passage. And especially the anger behind the priesthood's, Jesus' anger at the priesthood's abuse of the people. His anger, as we shall see, is righteous anger, righteous indignation exhibited against the priesthood. Well, Jesus drives out the merchants from out of the temple precincts in verses 14 to 17. When he comes up to Jerusalem, he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise." And his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." The priests were making God's temple a house of merchandise. The first thing we need to talk about is one cleansing or two cleansings. That is, John places the cleansing of the temple very early, right at the commencement of Christ's public ministry. At the first Passover, he cleanses the temple, John tells us, as we're going to see. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they place it at the very end, in the final week, the final Passover. When Jesus comes for the final Passover and cleanses the temple, that's the final straw for the Jewish religious leaders. They said, "We're going to take him and kill him." But his time had come, hadn't it? It was that time. So what is it? Is it one cleansing or two cleansings? Boy, scholars write and sell books on this issue, believe me. One cleansing or two? I take John here to be Jesus' first confrontation with the religious leaders in Jerusalem. It's his first visit to Jerusalem. It's the first Passover. The Synoptic Gospels, again, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they place it at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, in fact, his final week on earth. While the majority of scholars postulate only one temple cleansing at the end of Jesus' public ministry, I don't agree with that. But I think you've come to find out by now I'm a renegade. I tend to agree with those that go with the text. What does the text say here? There's two cleansings. What's the problem with two cleansings? I don't understand why scholars beat their heads against the wall and they say that John took what Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote at the end of his life, and John, for literary purposes, he put it at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. What's the problem with that for you? For me, is that wouldn't be trustworthy, would it? I don't believe that God would permit John to do that. I argue for two cleansings. I don't believe that God would permit John to advocate an earlier temple cleansing if it didn't take place. Isn't John clearly saying this is the first Passover? He cleansed the temple. That's how he began his ministry in Jerusalem. So I argue for two cleansings. And apart from that, this earlier temple cleansing here in John chapter 2, verses 12 to 25, is clearly, as I hope to show you, a fulfillment of several Old Testament prophecies. Let's look at a couple of Old Testament prophecies. How about Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 2? In Malachi chapter 3, the last book of the Old Testament, and we've been studying this on Wednesday nights, closing out our study of the minor 12 minor prophets. And as some of you have already learned on Wednesday night, in Malachi chapter 3, we have this fabulous promise about the coming of Messiah's forerunner. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger. And we've talked about that. That's John the Baptist, isn't it? That's old JB, John the Baptist. And he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Messiah would cleanse Israel of sin when he came. He came to do that very thing. This is his first appearance at the temple. He just shows up there, gets a bunch of cords, wraps them together, and starts driving them all out. Do you think there were those there? There were a couple of shots where the first priest over in the corner that was watching all of this, and later it ended with him as well. That's Nicodemus. The movie did a great job with bridging him and getting him ready for chapter 3, next week's message. Nicodemus is there. He's watching. He's pondering these things. He was the head teacher in Israel. Do you think that he didn't know Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 and 2? Do you think that he wasn't wrestling with the fact that John the Baptist certainly seemed to fulfill these promises of a forerunner who would introduce Messiah? He professed to have introduced Messiah, the Lamb of God that had come to take away the sins of the world. They were getting all these reports, Nicodemus and the rest of the priesthood, from beyond the Jordan at Bethany. They heard about all these things that he was doing. You think they hadn't heard that he had gone to Cana and turned water into wine? You think they hadn't heard about that? Nobody can do those types of things. So Nicodemus is certainly pondering this. Sure sounds like Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. To me, I'm sure he would have been thinking. John the Baptist had introduced Christ as the Lamb of God, the one who was to come, who had come to take away the sins of the world. John 1:29 and John 1:36. Well, how about another of our minor prophets that we studied a few weeks ago? Zechariah chapter 14, verses 20 to 21. Zechariah 14, 20 to 21 states this. In that day, in that future day when Messiah comes, there will be inscribed on the bell of the horses, holy to the Lord. The cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy unto the Lord of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite, which is, we shall see, these merchandisers. That's the Hebrew word Canaanite. There will no longer be any merchant traders in the house of the Lord of hosts in that future day. Now, this prophecy is a millennial prophecy. When Jesus Christ comes again the second time and defeats all Gentile rule and puts all Gentile rebellion down, cleanses the earth and brings in the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign, in which all of us are going to be shining like thousand-watt light bulbs, sharing in his Shekinah glory, reigning and ruling with Jesus for 1,000 years. On that day, these will be the conditions in the millennium. This will be what it will be like in the temple, is what's being described here. But in this context, Zechariah 14:21, I believe, being a picture of the millennial messianic kingdom, the Jewish authorities had turned God's house into a house of merchandise. There's a real play on Hebrew words here. They had turned God's house that was to be holy, that was to be a witness to all peoples. The presence of Almighty God dwelt there among his people. It was to be a holy place, a sanctified place. What had they turned it into? A house of Canaanites. Canaanites, weren't they the people of the land that were so foul and caused Israel so much grief? That's what Canaanite means, merchants, traders. They had turned God's house into a house of merchandise. The Greek word here, some of you may be interested to find out, the Greek word for house of merchandise here that they had turned God's temple into, the Greek word here is emporios, emporios. What do you think we get our English word? Emporium, right? I saw it on some of your lips. You said it. Emporium. It's a place engaged in commerce and trade. This word for merchant trader is derived from the Hebrew Old Testament word Canaanite. That's what the word merchant trader means, Canaanite. Jesus' cleansing of the temple was a messianic fulfillment, for during the millennial reign of Christ, there will no longer be any more Canaanites. There will be no merchant traders in the temple of God. The Sadducees, who controlled the temple, saw an opportunity here to extend their power over the people and to make a whole bunch of money in the process. Annas, who was high priest, actually stepped down as high priest in order to reside over this most profitable business. Annas took over, began, and ran, if you will, what was referred to in the New Testament times of Jesus Christ, Annas's Bazaar. Annas's Bazaar. He took control of the Temple Mount. He took control of everybody coming into Jerusalem. He took control of everything. And what did he attach to everything? Tariffs. Tariffs. Just think with me. 2 million pilgrims coming up to offer sacrifices to God Almighty at least once a year on Passover, if at no other, for the other feasts, but at least for Passover. 2 million people, they had to pay tariffs to come into the city. They had to pay tariffs to go up to the temple. If they brought their little animal along, the priests were there, and they had 70 signs to look for, blemishes on an animal, to exclude it and say it was unclean. It wouldn't suffice for sacrificing to Jehovah. 70 possible deformities. Does this sound like the Jews? Straining at the law. The unsuspecting traveler would have to trade their condemned animal in for a perfect animal. Do you think they got beat up on that deal? Oh, you bet they did. And what would they do with their condemned animal that they gave them half price for and then made them pay full price for the difference in an inflated price? It's like going to a football stadium. Anybody ever get a hot dog and a Coke at a football stadium? You won't ever want to go back, unless you're a fanatic, of course. I'd rather eat my own hot dog and drink a Coke and watch it at home on my little screen. Someday I'm going to get a big screen, but right now I've got a little screen. The crooked merchants would put these so-called imperfect animals, after they did the trade, they'd pass it off to one of their other little priests, and he'd go like this with it. Come on, meh, meh. And they'd put it right back in the pen. And it'd come out again. I mean, if I was going up there, if I was a Jew in that day, I would have put a red X on the bottom of my lamb, I tell you, and see how many people it took to get that little rascal back out of the pen. That's just how I think, though. But this is what was going on. Annas, the high priest, was in total control. Well, it didn't take those pilgrims that came up for the Passover once a year, and if they were really devout Jews, they would come up at least three times a year, if not more. It didn't take them long to figure out it's a real pain in the neck to bring your lamb with you from wherever you came from to sacrifice. So what just makes more sense? Just buy one when you get there. I mean, they're going to beat you. You're going to have to get by the robbers on the road to get there and try to get the little lamb there. You're going to have to carry it on your neck most of the time to get the thing there. When you get there, they're going to beat you up. Just give them the money and buy one when you get there. That's what actually developed by the time of Christ. It was simply easier to purchase a certified, unblemished animal from the priests and their merchants. Well, what about the money changers in the temple? We saw them too, didn't we? The money changers were there in the courts, and they would exchange foreign currency for legal Jewish tender. Let me tell you what the problem was. All the foreign coins were not permitted to be used in paying the half-shekel temple tax because these coins were considered idolatrous, seeing as how they bore the images of various emperors and kings on the face of these coins. To the Jews, this was a no-brainer. This was a clear violation of the first and second commandments. You shall put no other god before me. Caesar's image on the coins, which would have been predominant in Rome, was in control. Everybody had the denarii. It was a little silver coin the size of a dime. It was worth a day's wages. Everybody had a pocket full of denarii. Whose image was on there? Caesar. Who did Caesar claim to be? God. Well, he's not getting on this temple mount. But he did, didn't he? He got up into the temple precincts, and they would exchange. They had Rome's money all over the place, on all those money tables. But it wasn't used to pay the temple tax. That would be sacrilegious. And all of us have, well, I can't say all of us, some of us have been to foreign countries or gone abroad And what's the first thing that you got to do if you haven't planned before you left? You have to go to a money changer, usually at the airport. And what do? They beat you up on the exchange, don't they? And then you always end up with a bunch of their money when you leave. And what do when you're getting out of the country? Some countries, they don't even want their money back. They say, sorry, I got drawers full of this stuff. And if they do take it back, they beat you up getting out of there. So they beat you up coming in and they beat you up going out. That's what was going on here. They were beating the people up. The point here is that commerce was not to be conducted in the temple precincts at all. If you had to purchase animals for sacrifice or exchange foreign coins for Jewish coins, it should be done elsewhere. It was necessary. These things had to be done, but it wasn't to be done in the temple precincts. The tragedy here, of course, is that the court of the Gentiles, where this was all taking place, was the only place that the Gentiles were able to even approach God. The Gentile God-fearers, that would have been you and I, unless you're a pure Jew here today. We weren't even allowed to go near the temple or near God. They had sanctioned off an area. Even the women got closer to God than we could get. Jewish women had their court, and our court was outside of their court. And that's where all this was going on. What's the tragedy of that? The only possible witness for Gentiles to be able to come before God. And it's a total zoo of commerce and exchange. How are they supposed to concentrate on God or offer up prayers or truly offer up sacrifices to Him? The Jews were to have been a witness unto the Gentile nations so they could come and be saved and receive Yahweh. But all they were doing was taking advantage of them and their Jewish brethren. Well, that leads to why Jesus drives the merchants out of the temple in verses 15 and 16. He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep, the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise." We are told that Jesus drove the merchants and the large animals out, but I love this. The movie was wrong. Not surprising. He told those that were selling the doves, "Get these out of here." He didn't rip the cages open and let them go. God is so gracious. He drove the large animals out. Is that hard to regather your large animal and herd it back up? No, you could get it back. It'd take a little work, but you'd get it back. How about the doves? If he ripped those cages open and let those go, the merchants couldn't get them back. So he wasn't faulting the merchants that were trying to make a living. He was faulting the Jewish leadership that was getting a cut on it all. They were the greedy ones. He wasn't faulting the people. And I think we see that where he said to those who had the doves, he didn't turn them loose as the movie showed. Instead, he said, "Take these things away and stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise." His anger seems to me to be directed first and foremost against Annas and his profiteering horde of crooked priests. That's who he's mad at. And I think that's very clear in the text here. He drives all the large animals out that could easily be regathered, but the doves, he tells them, "Get them out of here." The Jewish historian Josephus informs us that when Titus conquered Jerusalem in AD 70, his troops found the equivalent of several million dollars in the temple treasury, in today's terms, several million dollars. This buying and selling of sacrificial animals and coinage exchange at the temple generated an enormous amount of money, and the Jewish authorities profited greatly. No wonder they wanted to kill Jesus, because he was bad for business. Well, look at Jesus' application of Psalm 69:9 here in verse 17. His disciples remembered, I believe later after his death, burial, resurrection, his showing up and telling them, guys, I told you it'd be all right, didn't I? And they're like, "Oh, he's alive. I mean, could you imagine their amazement? Well, after he got them all stirred up and told them, "Stay together until the day of Pentecost, then you're going to be empowered. And then you will go forth as my witnesses to all the world." And then he was received up. Well, after that all happened, the disciples later remembered verse 17. So this is written from a point way in the future, looking back, if you will. After all these things had transpired, they remembered. Oh, yeah. Psalm 69:9, "Zeal for thy house will consume me. The disciples' later reflection on Psalm 69:9 was in their minds a reference to Jesus cleansing the temple. In fact, if you think about it, zeal for God's house did consume him, didn't it? Zeal for setting you and I free from sin's penalty, which is eternal death, didn't that consume him? Didn't he go to the cross and say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? Even upon his executioners, he was asking God to be gracious. And he did that for you and I, because we couldn't do it for ourselves. Salvation is an act of his grace. So the disciples remembered this later. There's another scripture that's fulfilled, isn't there? Well, let's look at Jesus' response to the Jewish leadership in verses 18 to 22. Jesus' response to the Jewish leadership. That's who he's really got the problem with, isn't it? Not the merchants that are there trying to make a living, but with the Jewish leadership. Well, the Jews, of course, always demanded a sign, and here they come to Christ and demand a sign to authenticate his authority to do what he's doing. In verse 18, the Jews therefore answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things?" What was the sign that he had just shown them? He was cleansing the temple. And in their minds, you couldn't do that. Annas is in charge of all this. Who do you think you are? What is the sign of your authority? Who gives you this authority? They were always hung up on authority, weren't they? Because the high priest and the Jews that were in charge, they claimed to be the authority for God. They were the ones in charge. And so if you're going to say that what I'm doing is wrong, you've got to tell me by what authority. So it's a question that makes sense. And that's what they ask. And Jesus answered them. You got to love his answer. In verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up." The sign of Jesus' death and resurrection. That's the sign. It's the sign of Jonah that he gave over in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. What sign do you give to show your authority? It's the sign of Jonah. It's the sign of Jonah. What's the sign of Jonah? He was in the great sea monster's belly for 3 days and three nights, and then God commanded the great fish, and it took him back, I think, to where he left from, back to Joppa, and spit him up. He came out all bleached white, part of his hair missing. He was a real mess. Looked like some of us around here. And then God said to him, "Are you ready to go, Jonah?" "I'm ready. I'm on my way, Lord. I'm on my way." And he took off to Nineveh, didn't he? That's the great sign. Jesus said, you aren't going to get any more signs. When he finally reaches a point with the Jewish leadership at the end of his ministry, he says, "That's it, fellas. I'm not even going to talk to you anymore. The only sign you're going to see is the sign of Jonah." Just as Jonah was considered dead in the belly of that sea monster 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be dead 3 days and three nights, and I will arise. That's the sign. But here he answered them, and he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The word, this is one of the things I like about studying Greek or Hebrew. Here in the Greek, Jesus uses a word for temple meaning naos, naos. This refers to the inner sanctuary, to the very holy of holies. He says, destroy this sanctuary where God dwells, God in flesh, destroy this, naos, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now he had used a different word where he said, what are you doing making my father's house a house of merchandise, where he drove them out of the temple? That's the temple precincts. And that word, which encompassed the temple mount and all of the precincts of the temple, that word is hieros. Hieros. That's the word he used earlier. But here in this context, he uses the word naos. Naos. Hieron is used for the whole temple complex, including the court of the Gentiles. Whereas Jesus cleansed the Hieron, the outer court of the Gentiles, in verse 14, here in verse 19, he makes reference to his own body, which would be killed but raised up on the third day. There is a much deeper spiritual meaning here that was not understood at this time until, again, after his resurrection, until after the guys got the Holy Spirit. Then it was all, we call it the aha factor when we try to teach somebody something. You know, you can teach it week after week, and then every once in a while I look out there, one of you be going, aha. Then I know it's really working. And if I don't see that around here very much, I get real nervous. In verse 20, then, the Jews say to him, It took 46 years to build this temple, and are you actually saying you're going to tear it? Could be torn down and raised up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body, the Naos. He is God in flesh. Isn't that who John presented him as? He is eternal God that took on flesh, John chapter 1. Herod the Great, all the way back in 20 BC, he decided to build a great temple to win over the favor of the Jews because he was regarded as an outcast. For those of you that know anything about Herod the Great, he was an Edomite, and he purchased the title King of the Jews, and he purchased the right from Rome to rule over them for a considerable sum of money. And he was King of the Jews, but he was an Edomite. He was despised. He even married Helena, a good Jewish girl, to try to give himself more legitimacy. And as he pondered this problem of how to win over the Jews, what better way to win it over than to take the second temple that was built? Remember Ezra, Nehemiah, and all them guys? Remember Haggai, Zechariah? Remember the different prophets we've studied? He thought, I'll take that chicken coop that them fellas built, and I will build a beautiful structure. And so he announced it, and it immediately won favor with the Jews. So Herod went to work on rebuilding this temple to make it. It was actually rumored in his writings that he would make this temple to rival, if not be greater than, Solomon's temple, so that it would stand forever as a monument of his glory. He consecrated 1,000 priests to be trained to become stone cutters so it would be ceremonially pure. 18,000 people worked full-time for many years to build this temple. It was an impressive piece of work, to say the least. The consequence is that it took many, many years of Herod's life to build this. Herod, even though he started in 20 BC, it was not completed for over 80 years, around AD 64. So it was another 30 years after Christ was on the scene that it was completed. But then here's the kicker. It was destroyed 6 years after it was finished by the Romans. Titus and the Roman legions came in AD 70. Do you remember what the Jews said at Jesus' crucifixion? Pilate, I wash my hands of it. This innocent man has done nothing. 3 times Pilate declared that. I find no guilt in this man. He has done nothing deserving of death. I find no guilt in him. You take him yourself and you see to it. What do you want me to do with him? Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. It got louder and louder and louder. And Pilate was playing with the Jews. And he said, shall I crucify your king? And they said, we have no king but Caesar. Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. Has it been? In AD 70, 2 to 3 million Jews were wiped out as Titus came down through there and just made a scourge of all that was there. Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. Verse 21, he tells us very clearly here that his speaking with the Jews here is referring to the temple of his physical body. It's not the physical temple in Jerusalem, the place where men go to meet God, but he was going to supplant and replace that temple by himself. He was God who had come to put that away now and to tell men and women that we must worship him in spirit and truth. That's where John's going, isn't it? Just think of Nicodemus. Think of the woman at the well. The next couple chapters we're going to be studying. Jesus is going to be teaching replacement theology. The whole system of worship that the Jews had brought about had to be destroyed so a new temple could take its place. That's what's going on here, folks. He's actually going so radical with his claims to destroy the old temple so that a new temple would come. The Jewish leadership had to be totally flipped out with this and thinking, he's totally insane. What's he talking about? But with the Greek that he was using, speaking in Greek or Aramaic, whatever he was speaking, it would have been very specific to them that he was referring to his body, to his naos, to the inner sanctuary. He was claiming to be God. They understood this clearly. Men would no longer approach God at the temple in Jerusalem. They would instead, following Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension back to God, men from now on would encounter God through the resurrected person of Jesus Christ. Jesus will explain next week, we shall see, Lord willing, to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, that men must worship him in spirit and in truth. In fact, we must be born again by God's Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Isn't that the question Nicodemus asked? How can I know for certain that I'll make it to heaven? Nick, you must be born again. Well, how's that possible? I'm an old man. I can't enter a second time into my mother's womb. And Jesus is going to show very clearly that you must believe in me. Exercise faith in me. God's Spirit will come upon you. You will be born again, and then you will receive eternal life. Compare the non-localized worship mentioned in chapter 4, verse 21 to 23, that we'll study in a couple weeks or 3 weeks or so. Do you remember that? The Samaritan woman at the well? Well, we built a temple up here on our mountain, and you say, you Jews say, we got to go to Jerusalem. And what did Jesus say to her? I tell you the truth, the day is coming when neither here on Mount Gerizim, where you all worship, or down in Jerusalem, where the Jews worship, in neither of these places will God be found. But God must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. You must believe upon me. If you would have asked me, I would have given you living water, and you would never thirst again. And what, I mean, she's a quick study, wasn't she? That Samaritan gal, what'd she say? Lord, give me some of that. I want some of that. And he said, I who am speaking to you, I am. And he used the declaration of the eternal name of God, Yahweh. I am Yahweh, he declared to her. What'd she do? Did she stand around and keep talking? She, she dropped everything and she took off to town. She gets to town and she's telling all the people, anyone who would stop, I found the Messiah. I found the Messiah. He told me everything about myself. He told me I've been married all these times. And he told me about Bob that I'm living with now wasn't really, I'm not even married. I mean, he told me everything. Could this be the Messiah? Could this be the Messiah? What'd the people do? Did they stand around saying, well, I don't know. They all took off. They all headed for the well, as we'll see when we get to John chapter 4. They get to the well. Jesus begins to teach them. Multitudes of the Samaritans are saved. And it ends, that passage ends with this. We no longer believe because of the woman who testified of you. We believe now because we've heard you ourselves. They didn't want to be upstaged by the woman. Who led them to Jesus? The woman did. Praise the Lord for you gals that are out there evangelizing. Make some of us guys look bad. Just keep doing it. Keep doing it. You must worship in spirit and in truth. And I love Revelation 21, 22. There will be no temple in the millennial eternal kingdom because the Lord and the Lamb are its temple. There will be no temple. So here Jesus is setting up these scriptures and this theology that he's replacing it. The disciples, in verse 22, the disciples following Jesus' resurrection remembered this and they believed. Verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered all these things. They remembered that he had said this and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken. They believed. Well, didn't they believe last week when he first called them to himself? Yeah, that was the initial belief. They're in. But belief is progressive, isn't it? We grow little by little by little. And some of us, it's teeny weeny weeny, teeny weeny weeny. Why? Because we don't spend any time in God's word. If we'll spend time in his word, time in his presence, seeking his face in prayer, you will grow. You will grow. You will grow. As Lisa, my daughter, always likes to say to the kids upstairs, read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. That's pretty simple, but anybody here not going to remember that? How many of you, don't raise your hands, how many of you are going to do it? Actually do it. So you can start growing spiritually. So you can come to realize what God wants for your life. This passage ends with a note on Jesus' first followers, verses 23 through 25. Now I have, since I taught John a few years ago, I've changed my view on this. See what y'all think. Now when he was in Jerusalem, verse 23 at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. I used to take this as spurious faith. These original believers, they were seeing the signs which he was doing. Maybe he's made some buffets for them. They showed up and ate. He was healing everybody. So they believed on him. Were they really followers of Jesus? Most commentators would say, no, they weren't. This is an initial spurious faith. This wasn't faith that led to true belief. But I've been challenged by a couple of commentaries I've read from Dallas Seminary, men I respect and trust. One of the commentaries when I was at Dallas, one of the professors there, he took this to be superficial or spurious faith, the faith that James talks about. It's a dead faith. It's a lifeless faith. It's not real born-again faith. But what does the text say? What's John's favorite word? His whole book says that you only have to do one thing in order to be saved. What is that? 96, 98 times? How many times is it used? What do you got to do? Believe. Believe. What's it say here? It says that many believed in his name, beholding his signs. His signs were to validate his person and his proclamations. I'm God come in flesh. Well, yeah, how are you going to prove that, buddy? Watch this. Whoa! You are the real deal. I believe in you. I become one of your followers. Do you think that... Here's a great example of this. How about his disciples? Did they initially follow him and dedicate their lives to him? The majority of them didn't, did they? In fact, they left him and went back fishing. And he came at a time later, and he said, come, leave your nets, and come follow me. And from that day, they left everything, and they followed him. But that wasn't initial for some of them. With Matthew, it was. He was a tax collector up in Galilee. He was one of the head tax collectors. And when Jesus came through that day, he said, follow me. What did Matthew do? He got up and left everything, and he followed him. He's a rare bird. How many of you followed like that? Jesus, somebody shared him with you one time, and you're there, and away you go. Most of us, it's progressive, isn't it? So I take this to mean that they were true believers, that a multitude beholding his signs up in Jerusalem followed him. They believed in his name. And verses 24 and 25 is what puzzles so many. But Jesus, knowing them, these that had accepted him, he didn't entrust himself to them. They're brand new Christians. They don't get it. How many of you want to try to lead somebody to Christ and tell them all the, we were talking about that in Sunday school up there. The tendency among many when they share their faith is, oh, everything will be roses if you receive Jesus. It's going to be wonderful. Not. It won't. It will be what God designs for your life, won't it? And as we come along with him, if we submit to him, follow him, if we read his word and pray every day and spend time with him, the rocky road doesn't need to be so rocky, does it? So what I've come up with on verses 24 and 5 here, that he didn't entrust himself to them, he didn't let them in on the whole crucifixion and what was coming. They wouldn't have been ready for it. Were his disciples ready for it? Through his 3 years, he's trying to teach them all the time. Did they get it? No, they never got it. They were waiting, finally, in his final week, when it says in Luke that he resolutely set his face towards going up to Jerusalem, actually down from Galilee. He told them 3 times on the way, I'm going up to Jerusalem. The chief priests are going to take me, beat me, crucify me, kill me, bury me. But hey, guys, on the 3rd day, I'm coming back. Take courage. He told them that three times on the way. And what were they doing all the way there? This is it. The kingdom's coming now. We don't fully understand it, but if he says they're going to kill him, well, they're going to kill him. And what comes after that? The kingdom. And I get to sit on his right. No, you don't. I'm on his right. No, you're down at the end of the table. No, I'm not. That's what they were fighting all the time, right up to his death. They didn't get it. So he didn't entrust himself to them. He couldn't tell them what was coming or what all he wanted to teach them. Just like some of us. It's progressive. It's little by little, isn't it? As we spend time in his presence, what will he do? He teaches us more. He's pleased to. When we see something new, we go, whoa. This study of John is one of the deepest, best studies I've ever done. Because he's showing me so many new things. And even going back and reversing the position of one of my professors I loved and respected. But he's not being true to the word. Every time, John is the only one that uses this phrase, believed in his name. And he uses it over and over and over in the gospel. And every time he uses it, it is of saving faith. In fact, 96 times he tells us the only prerequisite to salvation is believing on his name. So scholars will continue to disagree on that, but that's my thoughts on it. By way of application, number one, if Jesus were to come to you this morning, what would he do? Would he drive you away because of sin, or would he praise you for faithful service? That's a question each of us have to ask coming out of a message like this. They always say, well, you're supposed to take that passage and just not give them the facts. We got to apply it. That's where it hurts. This is true of me. If he showed up with a scourge, would he start up here with me, your pastor, and drive me out of here and say, somebody else get up here and take over? This guy's not a clean vessel. He's getting up here giving you lots of facts and information, but he's not living it. Is that what he would say? How about you? What would he say of you today? Well done, my faithful servant. Number two, remember, and here's where a lot of us get stuck in the Christian life, outward ritualism is not the same as inward trust. May God help us to truly lay hold of Jesus Christ by faith. Outward ritualism, what's that? That's do this, do that. I've got my little list, which never matches up with your list, so we don't compare lists, do we? Because my list is different than your list. But we all got a list. That's outward ritualism. Is God concerned with all of that? He wants your heart, my friends. He wants us to lay hold of Jesus Christ. Number three, and this is the final point. Would you ask God to cleanse the temple of your body and help you become all he wants you to be? According to 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says, do you not know, my brethren, that you are not to live in sexual sin like the rest of the Gentiles and pagans do, because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit that is the gift from God that dwells in you? Don't do it. Would you this morning, as we close in prayer right now, with every head bowed and every eye closed, just quiet before God, would you ask God to cleanse the temple that he inhabits in your life? Even if you think you're in really good shape with him, ask him to cleanse your temple and show you where your temple could stand to be cleansed some more, and help you to be filled more with his Spirit